Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today. Thank you for each other. Thank you for the joy of coming back together. And the joy also, Lord, as we grow together in love and kindness, we grow together in familiarity, we get more comfortable in the freedom we have to share and talk about you and the relevance you have to our lives and to freedom in knowing you individually and knowing you corporately, and also the joy we have as you continue each day to confirm in us that it's you who has our lives in your hands in the midst of this world, so that we can walk with a joy and a peace that passes all understanding in the midst of a world that would be perplexing. Thank you, Lord, for witness and testimony of your life. I ask you to bless our study with revelation, understanding, knowledge, and instruction in your person. Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we had a good session last week and the video was up. I'd encourage folks to review it if you can. We're going to pick up where we left off. And so if anybody has any questions pertaining to that, just as we get into this one today, might answer those questions. We did approach some more background that we haven't touched on in quite a while. So first I'm going to touch on the overview of study and touch on these two items: knowing God's personal goal for each one of us, and then the Holy Spirit's two-pronged approach. The knowing God's personal goal for us in the context of uniquely to us as individuals, and then to the joy we have of belonging to the corporate family, God's children, his people, his bride. We're coming to know his person manifest in a house that is corporate, that we're not alone. We're unique, but yet not alone. We share a oneness and a fellowship, not only with our Lord, but with each other. And the second aspect, the Holy Spirit's two-pronged approach, brings us more into focus and into detail to our study. So I'll touch on those on the next page. And this one, the stuff on the left you're familiar with, and we've seen and we'll be mentioning that. But looking at knowing God's personal goal for us that you see there more towards the center of the page and towards the top. If we just would step back, independent of our study of the scriptures, independent of John's primary focus, which is the experience of God's life and coming to a grasp and understanding not only that it is taking place and is taking place by his power and by his indwelling, but it's taking place in how his life is manifest through us, that John points out for us to take note. If we'd step back from that stuff, we just look at our own lives. We look at you and me as human beings walking planet Earth. God works uniquely with us, as we're coming to be aware of. We can identify the scriptures right away because that's our focus of our study. But actually, in our individual faith, and the second prong is in the events of our lives. And each event of our lives that he brings us into, that we interact with as children of God, he brings us to a place of recognizing that we actually have exercised a degree of faith in regard to his person, that particular event points out, whether that event be something that's joyful or fun, or whether it be on a negative side of things. The Lord is the one who's responsible for every aspect of our lives, and he uses our lives, events of these lives, to make himself known. Again, we see that in John, but just uniquely in our lives, independent of looking at the scriptures, and in we have a faith that is resident in us because we're children of God, that reconfirms the foundation that we're standing on, that's exercised as he brings to mind and brings us into the events of a given day. And that's everything from going to the grocery store, to sharing a witness and testimony, to to any particular event that would be a medical emergency, a joyful, happy event with family and relatives, the imminent demise of planet Earth in the near future, depending upon who we listen to today, or anything like that. And so two-pronged, the Heavenly Father works with us, faith and our life events. And in that context, the Holy Spirit, the second one here, has a two-pronged approach. Before we jump to that, the great place of comfort that we have, the great place of assurance that we have as children of God, is we actually know God's personal goal for us. He has articulated what his personal goal for us actually is well ahead of time. We begin to be aware of this as after we have become Christian folk. And the aspect of that that we're looking at and the approach we're taking in delving into the study of that relationship with God, we know over on the left starts with an unfolding of God's purpose articulated in his new covenant and his plain, explicit recreation of us as his children, as human beings, the right fit vessel then for the indwelling of this divine being and this divine person. So words like sanctuary and personally knowing him and he being personally known, and then in turn the entire created order is a witness and brings glory and honor to God the Father as he makes himself known in and through his people. Now we see that reflected also, something that we do know as we begin to study in depth the apostles in their divinely inspired articulation of God's message through the scriptures, where they clearly point out that the joy of the apostles' heart is to spend their lives bringing God's people to maturity in this relationship and in this personal knowledge of the person of God, and bring each and every one of God's children to a place of complete rest in God, in turn for God's own end, so that he might, we could use terms like be glorified and so on, but much more intimately, that he'd be free to make his life manifest, shared with his created order in and through his house, and all of that one great big joyful hallelujah. So that's knowing God's personal goal for us. We have the opportunity to be fully aware of that, even at this particular point, if some of us would say we haven't quite been brought to a place of maturity or Sabbath rest in the way that we're looking at this. That being said, we have the Holy Spirit's two-pronged approach. It's the same as the Heavenly Father's that you see in the upper right, except what the Holy Spirit is using is he uses our personal experience and he uses our faith. And most pointedly, he uses our experience, as John points out, in knowing God himself by the residence of his life. And in turn, by the exercise of faith being built upon an aware, understood foundation of faith blocks that we put in the category of Paul's quad. In other words, knowing what God has accomplished in the person of Christ, in his incarnation, in making himself a house, in a humanity that is the right fit vessel for God, and what needed to be done for that is articulated through, specifically here we have these five epistles, but an unfolded in testimony and doctrine and in teaching on what it was necessitated in the work of Christ to accomplish that as platforms and rocks and solid foundation for us to stand upon as we then are called by John to recognize the life of God is in us. Things that would come against that or challenge that in turn then would be triumphantly defeated by the exercise of faith in the finished work of Christ. So just two approaches the Holy Spirit uses. He uses our experience and he uses a construct of an awareness and being taught as the truth is in Jesus and learn of him about how he has accomplished us getting a new heart, us having a new constitution, us no longer having idols, us being clean as a whistle, us being residents of a true and spiritual righteousness as God has, and so are we, and so on. And so those two aspects, the two-pronged approach, and that's where we're going to segue from last week to this week. Our study method, the God-man, is we're going to define an aspect of it, looking at the Epistle of John today with faith block challenges, looking at each paragraph that he has, and then addressed issues that would be challenges to our faith. And then look at the root of how that is then dealt with in an understanding of the foundation of these faith blocks. That is, we use Paul's quad, understanding the aspects of our faith that we can confidently and assuredly stand on. For instance, an awareness and an understanding of the blood of Jesus Christ, its significance, its import, what it is, why it is, what's the difference with blood of animals and his blood and all that type of stuff, and the value God not only puts upon it, but the experiential value in our own life, that the shed blood of Jesus Christ brings me to a confident place that I can actually literally know God, because the death and blood of my Savior has actually done something that is then made manifest in my experience, and I have a confidence. And so the relevance of that. So becoming aware of the foundational faith blocks that then address the challenges that were faced paragraph by paragraph in the Epistle of 1 John. Now, I went over that rather quickly. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in it. Does anyone at this point have any questions? I know there's a lot on the chart. Primarily here we've got the joy of knowing God's personal goal for us. This isn't like books that are out in reference to find out God's purpose for your life. We already know what that is, and it has to do with his indwelling and his person. That in conjunction then with how he's articulated in written form, where we have the Word of God and the express purpose of the apostles in joining us to be brought into a place of Sabbath rest. Any questions, anybody? We all good? That wasn't too fast?
Nope.
Good. All righty. Then let's move on. Now, what we're faced with, and I won't apologize for this, but because of our approach, and I guess I've seen we have, as a group, we have two, and personally we have two tasks or exercises and two different approaches that we can actually approach the study of this. We could keep going the way that we were, or that being, for instance, paragraph by paragraph in 1 John without Paul's quad, and then as I was doing before, and we can address those in a group format, and we can get some Q&A and some question and answers and move gently forward. Or we can actually slow down a bit and take our time, and in conjunction with 1 John and the paragraph by paragraph, reestablish and or initially establish the proper foundations that we actually need to have as we go along in our paragraph study of 1 John. And it's two-pronged, because I already gave us an assignment in the sense of to do the workbook charting having to do with Paul's quad and the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and so on, and go through each one of the epistles and pull out of chapter by chapter the foundation blocks that we need to have as we move ahead for that confident, mature exhortation we have, for instance, at the end of Hebrews in chapter 10, where he says that we're to draw near with a true heart. We actually know what that true heart is and what a confidence we can have in exercising faith and drawing near. John, of course, then hits things from the experiential side. And that's the part we're first going to jump into here. And without that foundation, we leap over too much of John and can't address it as we actually should. And so we're slowing it down, and we're going to look at the experience of life that John touches on here from the perspective of each paragraph presenting to us. John, hit it this way. John assumes we have an understanding of our foundation. Our foundation is not just simply and easily that we find ourselves in 1 John and we can rest assured we have eternal life and then being brought to a confident, mature place in that. What's essential in that is actually being confidently aware of the foundation we stand on in the person of Jesus Christ, in the God-man, and what he has communicated to us by his Spirit in the true fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel, in being a new creature and being in the new covenant and what was entailed for that to be accomplished, because it's we that need to be aware of that. Jesus Christ didn't. He experientially knew well ahead of time what he needed to do in birthing himself and how this stuff would be reconciled. We need to be aware of it because each and every paragraph represents a particular aspect of the foundation we should have that is challenged. And if we aren't aware of it, or we aren't exercising faith in the belief of it, there's no forward progress in the aspect of knowing God on the personal context as the one who resides within us. We need that confidence. And so that's, of course, what generated the quad of Paul. This is now as a review. Joffe wasn't here, but we went through this. It's on the video. We walked through then this, if you guys recall, and it was just simply going from Genesis, bringing us all the way up to 1 John and the significance and relevance of each aspect of this, with the promise of the Spirit given in pre-eternity in the person of Christ and the second person of the Trinity, and God's eternal purpose and the building of God's house, our relationship to that and who we are in that context. Paul's put off and put on, and Hebrews speaks by his now speaks to us by his Son, and so on, all the way up to the knowing the person of life at the end. So we went through all of this, and if you need any more background for that, it's on the website. Now we jump up to this one. The question here is, how do we get from Ezekiel, the prophetic new covenant, new creature that's described here, to us in our experience of this being fulfilled in us and indwelt by life? Our confidence needs to be in this, that we are a fulfilled new creature in our entirety, in the eyes of God, because of the life that resides within us, and everything that needed to be done, as we see described in Ezekiel, has been accomplished in the person of Christ that he's a witness and testimony of, as Paul confirms. The life was made manifest, walking and talking and so on, and communing and fellowshipping. And that then our fellowship with that is unhindered, unfettered, and in the same degree an experience of this new humanity, indwelt by, generated by the life of God and indwelt by the life of God. So going from that, we jump to here, and this is where we actually will start our study today. And if everybody's comfortable with how we got here and comfortable with the speed that we're addressing this, we'll move on. Somebody raise their hand if they're not.
I'm comfortable.
All right. So we're going to look at it. The outline format, it looks like two primary things and then one with some subheadings. I actually look at this with kind of somewhat parallel, all four of these, but the first one then is one new man, Christ, the God-man, is what we need to take a firm, in-depth look at. Second one is the Holy Spirit's revelation, as we discussed in faith blocks and in the experience of life, two-pronged. And then in a little more deeper focused, we're going to look at our individual study of 1 John paragraph by paragraph, and we'll get an example today of how we're doing that in 1 John's Faith Block Challenges, and I'll describe what I mean by challenges, which will then in turn, hopefully we'll see the necessity and the utility of looking at the epistles in the New Testament and the apostles who endeavor to bring us to a place of maturity by the laying down of the practical faith blocks that address the challenges that come out of 1 John. We'll do these two things somewhat parallel and tangent with each other, and hopefully we'll see how the Holy Spirit has wondrously woven together the epistles that have to do with presenting teaching and doctrine about the person of Christ with John's unique presentation and approach to bringing us to a place of maturity by recognizing the indwelling life of God. So those two things. So looking at those four aspects once again, the one man, Christ Jesus, God-man, when we see this icon of Christ over here, this graphic, looking at him, what we're looking at here, just so that we're on the same page, you guys, is that we're looking at we can use a quote out of the Gospels, is that this is my beloved Son of God. Son of God, but he's the Son of God as a man. He's a divine person. He's the God-man, but he has a humanity that was generated by his birth, and it was a humanity that God that came about by God coming into the created order to such a degree that he birthed himself with the created order. And what we have here then is a human nature that's a right fit construct or a result of the life of God, divine person, coming into the created order, intimately being made one with it. So as we would describe it in our creeds and so forth, is we have one divine person, and we have two natures. Good? So that's this. And so when we look at that, when we talk about this graphic, that's what we mean by that. Here, maybe I should blow this middle one up here for us. Here we have the Holy Spirit's revelation, faith blocks, and experience of life. Now, all I'm going to do here, we see this multiple places in the epistles, but we're taking a quote out of chapter 10 of Hebrews, and just by way of illustration, in a real practical look at this, St. Paul's quad, of which we get teaching, doctrine, exhortation, testimony of life, we get the exhortation to go on to the Sabbath rest, and Paul's presentation of his ministry is to bring brothers and sisters to maturity, and then on the bottom we see the list that we get out of 1 John, with the primary one being the experience of life, and then the experiential knowing that life intimately as resident and as one with it. On the left, we see Hebrews 10:19-23. You'll see two colors there, the colored verses, and there's a separation at 22. As I read it, I want you to take note of its content. You can also then, at the same time as I read it, I'll read it slow, you can look at why have I addressed this top half of St. Paul's quad. You know what that is. The unity, the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and so on. And then the five epistles that we're going to draw our material from, or the foundation blocks of faith. And the second aspect has to do with 1 John, and then primarily the experience of life. So let me read it for us. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, And since we have a great priest over the house of God. First half. Second half. Let us draw near so that therefore, because of something above, I can now do this in 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The second half of this illustrates a foundation built, accepted, believed on, and exhorted here to not only accept, but to have taken us over to a degree that we're fully assured by what's contained in that, and that then we can come completely in and experience being brought to, in context of Hebrews, the Sabbath rest, in context of John, knowing confidently that this life is mine and this person is mine and I'm one with him and so on. The second half of this, starting in 22, is built on the previous ones. And that's what I want to just focus on initially here in reference to St. Paul's quad. It's a summation of all the finished work of Jesus Christ, everything from his birth and his being and what God wants us to know by that and him coming into the created order, love of the Father, intimacy of the Father and the Son, and then the oneness with mankind and the joy and comfort God has in indwelling his house, being resident therein. And then we have the foundation stones and blocks that we're to exercise by means of faith in the finished work of Christ, having learned and known the truth that is in Jesus. And if indeed we've been taught about this, of what Christ has done so that we can then draw near. Let me repeat it again, 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, the assumption here then is I know everything about that, of which this epistle and the other ones unfold specific information pertaining to the sanctuary, how to get in there with the blood of Jesus Christ, the relevant, the relationship of that, why it's necessary, and what it means for me and what it's done for me by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. Once again, we have an intimate awareness of what makes up the content that the writer of Hebrews is conveying to us. And since we have a great priest of the house of God, we know the significance and meaning and relevance of that pertaining to faith blocks that then I exercise, believe in, pertaining to Christ, incorporating myself, so that then I can in turn draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, because I know what I'm standing on. So I want to go from this, then we want to go to John, see those faith block challenges and the significance of what challenge, and be honest about it as we look at them, and this will make sense to you in a few minutes, of when I'm challenged in my faith, I need to know and be aware of what I'm standing upon, or I'm standing on nothing.
Great.
Any questions? All right. This is way too big. Let's go reduce this down. And just by way of a side comment, the reason I'm squinting at my screen here is, I don't know if you've noticed, but I don't look so bright and shiny anymore because I put a filter over my screen, which then causes me to have to squint to see what's behind it. But it kind of blocks out all that glare, especially by my glasses and so on. Okay, so that is what the Holy Spirit's revelation is. This is just to point out the exhortation we know in Hebrews is to unfold teaching and doctrine pertaining to the Christ, who he is, Jesus, the man, his finished work, our so great high priest, the need for believing in faith, not in disobedience and unbelief, the need then to strive, reach out aggressively to embrace the Son of God and who he is and what he's done for us, and and so on, and then get an understanding and grasp of his blood, what God's doing, why he's doing it, and then, of course, to come into a place of Sabbath rest. Just by way of an aside, right before he gives the most profound warning for those of us that don't do this in regard to a place of disobedience and unbelief pertaining to the person of Christ. Always keeping that in background, that isn't a way we want to, anything we want to fall into that. Just as an aside. So then John's faith block challenges will appear like this. And I'll just touch on one just by way of reference. This just is the second paragraph of John's first chapter in his first epistle. And let me just read it rather quickly. And I just want to do this in order to illustrate what actually happens to us, that the Holy Spirit uses a challenge to our faith to shake us and to shake us so that we begin to realize and know what actually is that we stand upon. He isn't bringing people home to heaven in the context of being naive. He educates his people as to himself, to the salvation we have, to the wonders of the person of the Son, and the joy that we have in being engaged in a participation in life. And he doesn't do it to those of us that don't pay attention. As we see a warning, one of the first warnings in the Epistle of Hebrews, is that we can, just like sitting in two boats sitting next together during opening fishing, is we can gradually drift apart. If you've ever sat in a boat like that, without paying attention, we can gradually drift away, not being anchored, and we need to know what our anchors are. Verse 5, this is the message we've heard from him proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. Now, we've talked about this quite a bit over the course of years together and recently in our study. And there's all kinds of wonderful stuff in this. And there's stuff that is easy for us to grasp and get a hold of. And there's stuff that is quite difficult. There's stuff that is only grasped by the exercise of faith, and let me underscore the need to exercise faith. And there's stuff that if we don't quite have a grasp of our footings in relationship to the person of Christ, his finished work, and what he's done, context to us, we'll come out of this paragraph with a degree of conflict and vagueness, and being quite shaky and not know what particular side and maybe of a particular important doctrine having to do with sin or the blood of Christ or us or the relevance to us that will last for years and decades. And so, I assume you all know what I'm talking about. So just by way of illustration, we're only going to pick out two particular aspects in this paragraph that I'd suggest to us. John puts this paragraph as the second paragraph. One of the questions you should ask is, why in the world did he do that? It's one of the most toughest paragraphs in the whole epistle. Right after the first paragraph is manifest life and eternal life and the word of life and our invitation and recognition that we're invited in because we participate in that. We have a joint fellowship with him with this life. And joys to be fulfilled by that participation and that engagement as the apostle articulates. But this second paragraph, I'd suggest, can be extremely perplexing. And I just suggest to us that the Holy Spirit put it there. And we might say, John so graciously acquiesced to that. He joyfully penned the epistle. This second paragraph is quite perplexing. But what I'd suggest is it represents a challenge to our faith. Now, that's fine to say that, but a challenge to our faith has to do with, well, what is our faith and what are we being asked to believe? What is it that I believe coming into this? And so, for instance, in the blood of Jesus, his son cleanses us from all sin. Now, if we pick that thing up and we take it all the way back to, if you guys don't mind, I'll jump out and then we can see what else is, we can grab a reference on the page somewhere here. So remember, that's down here in the lower right, and I don't have it on this page. Imagine in your head then, Ezekiel's prophecy. And we could take this then and I'm to believe here in the blood of Jesus, his son cleanses us from all sin. Now, do I actually believe that? Without debating, well, how much is all sin? Or if I'm cleansed from all sin, if I'm the mind that I'm going to sin tomorrow, where's that sin come from if at one point I'm cleansed from all sin? And all those kind of theological debates or experiential quandaries and so on. And I just suggest, just by using common sense, is let's don't spend any time on those right now. And let's just see what the assumption is for me to come into the fellowship that John suggests I do in that first paragraph. What am I to believe about cleansing from all sin? And do I have any previous evidence, reference to how the Holy Spirit has taught me, building foundation blocks, what cleansing from all sin means, how the Son does it, and then to what degree is it a completed thing, for instance, being cleansed from all sin? So here we have, I need to know something about the blood of Christ and how that works with sin and cleansing from sin. And I need to know what sin is in the context of cleansing and the need for having that to take place. And I need to know that that has taken place in order that I continue to participate in this fellowship. When we jump back to our, you know, our illustrations and our graphics, we see that in Ezekiel, there's something said in Ezekiel about being cleansed from all sin. There's something that says in Ezekiel about an end of something and the beginning of something else. Let me pull that up, I guess. All right, is everybody still with me?
Yep.
I don't want to make this just some sort of lecture, but in order to get through this first bit and get out of here when we want to today, we might not have too much Q&A going on. Here, which you're familiar with. So assume we're over here and we got a faith challenge. Over here we're looking now at the finished work of Jesus Christ. So we can look at the epistles. We can begin to see what is indicated in reference to Hebrews or Ephesians or Galatians and so on about the significance in the blood of Jesus Christ pertaining to sin and what I am to believe about that. And we can take that then back up through the person of Christ over here to Ezekiel and the expressed need for cleanliness and being cleansed, and then in reference to a degree of cleanliness that then his spirit could be put in and all that type of stuff. All I want to point out is there's a challenge in the second paragraph of 1 John that, I'm sorry, I'll have to get back and cut off this, whatever that is. It'll quit any minute. Hi, Harvey.
Hey. You have a phone ringer once in a while too, do you?
There, the phone's done now. Okay. So what we're looking at here now is in a faith challenge. Faith challenge is just an assertion and a statement made by John that now I have an understanding and a grasp of what God has conveyed to me that I can confidently and assuredly believe in, that allows me to accept this assertion and statement by John in its full entirety. It's not up to me to compromise what John is presenting. It's up to me to educate myself to the degree in the person of Jesus Christ that I can confidently stand upon the truths he's presented to me through the other epistles, through the person of Jesus Christ, and through the fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel. So we look at the person of Christ, we look and we look at the epistles and so on to get this information. Hopefully this is making sense.
Yeah, it makes good sense.
Okay. So where what this drives us to is why the blood of Jesus Christ, its relationship to cleansing from all sin. All of us have, because we're Christians, we've experienced the sufficiency of the blood of Christ for forgiveness of our sins. We all have teaching and doctrine and that stuff pertaining to it. We don't care about that at this particular point. What we care about is, what am I standing upon? Am I confident in the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus to cleanse me from all sin? That's fine. We'll all say yes. And then we'll ask, why am I? Because if I don't know why, and I can't solidly stand on that, I won't get through to the end of this paragraph, and I won't be able to come to a place of fully knowing and confidently knowing the resonant life of God in us. We'll know little bits of it, but we won't know it to the degree that we have this participating fellowship. So I need to know about the blood of Christ. I need to know about the need to be cleansed from all sin. Down this one, I need to know why can the blood of Jesus Christ, what's its relationship to forgiveness of my sins? What's its relationship to cleansing me from all unrighteousness? I mean, that's a pretty exhaustive things that we're saying here. Now, all of this, in conjunction with the things it's surrounded with. For instance, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We have to come to peace with being cleansed from all unrighteousness and then a right attitude and awareness of having sinned and not compromise any of the stuff that John's putting out here. Not reinterpret it in a context that it doesn't work with John or with the first paragraph. Or what my understanding of this has to work with what God is saying by his son right here in the full manifestation of the life of God in and through his son in a human body as a human being. God very comfortable there in what I'm supposed to grasp with that in relationship to me. Has everybody got that one? Good. All right, the next one. Again, we're going over these quick because we're going to hit them in much more detail as we get farther down here. Okay, the last one then what we're going to do is, as we address these paragraphs and the challenges that are brought forward, we're going to go then and honestly, each one of us, respond to, does that challenge my faith? Does this in any way, my understanding and my faith and my believing, what I'm to believe here, and I have to determine what that is, keep me in any way from a fellowship of participation with this manifest life of God in the first paragraph of John? And we have to be honest about that. And where are we going to get our grasp of, okay, that's all just nice. What am I actually supposed to be believing here? And the first thing then is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel having to do with God's new covenant in the person of Christ, the God-man, in the created order, sitting at the right hand of the Father now, and then in conjunction with how the Holy Spirit teaches us about the finished work of this Jesus Christ, accomplishing this cleansing of all sin and the forgiveness of our sins, cleansing from all unrighteousness, by means of the apostles' presentation in the New Testament, specifically through Hebrews, Ephesians, Colossians, and Galatians. Just by way of an example, I put some icons down here as we search the scriptures over these little guys over here. The exercise of the shield of faith in chapter 6 of Ephesians. Mm-hmm. Paul exhorts to put on the armor of God in chapter 6. We're all familiar with it. A lot of us look at it in some sense, at least initially. Some of us in years past have looked at it as, well, I'm to put on the armor of God because I'm going to be in spiritual warfare. And then we go about to be in spiritual warfare and figure out how to put on the shield of faith, whatever that is, because most of us at the time don't have a clue. Shield of faith that's conveyed to us as we look at Hebrews and we look at it 1 John and so on has to do with the person of Christ, has to do with his finished work, has to do with protect and keeping us from shaking us from a full assured confidence in this fellowship in this person of Christ, that indeed I am clean and he keeps me clean and he's powerful enough to keep me from corruption, and I know his life is so. And so we'd look at that express thing in Ephesians. We see an illustration in Colossians, and just by way of illustration, let's pull that up because it'll illustrate a unique half of a chapter that describes to us the dynamic finished work of Jesus Christ to the degree that it's practically applied to those challenges in that second paragraph of 1 John. And here it comes. If you guys can see, I think you can see this if I bring it over. We can, and we'll go to Colossians. We'll go to the second chapter pretty soon. Everybody can see that, okay?
Yeah.
Trying to get there, Joffy.
There.
Let me just read it. What we're looking at here in the second chapter of Ephesians is Paul's. Remember Paul's purpose, and this is the epistle of Colossians here that has wonderful statements that Christ is our life, and he's the mystery and we come to fullness of life in him and all that type of stuff. But after he says those wonderful things, he goes over here in chapter 2 and he unfolds to us faith blocks that address the challenges that would come to us, that in challenging us would come to mind things that would come out of our mouths like, well, Lord, this is all wonderful stuff, and I'm glad you accomplished that Ezekiel thing, and I'm glad Jesus came and he's got a new mankind going on, and it's a right fit, and he represents the house and all that type of stuff. But, God, there's stuff about me that has to be dealt with. And here's Paul's presentation. He knows exactly what challenges that we have. Paul knows exactly, not only because he's in tune with the Holy Spirit and God inspired him to write this thing, but he walked in the same way we had to walk in coming into this relationship with God and sorting out what has God done to us and making us children of God. And what has he done to me that I can have a confidence that I can always be in fellowship with a person whose divine life was holy, right, and pure and true, when we fully know in our past we weren't. And there's something that has made us this way, and it has to do with the life of God. But how did he bring us to a place that we could be cleansed, made righteous, we could have the curse brought to an end, we could confront the enemy with a confidence, that shield of faith, that is absolutely unshakable? And here, let me start with verse 6. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Now he unfolds the practical aspect of what he's accomplished in his work, having to do with the significance of his blood and death. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh and the circumcision of Christ. And you were buried with him in baptism, and you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers, made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, there's a summation of building blocks of faith here that we are given by the Holy Spirit to stand upon for a confident assurance that he's done something to us, and he's done something to us to such a degree in the person of Christ that, in other words of Paul, we've been set free. We've been liberated. And that we're then therefore no longer be entangled again in a yoke of bondage, what has to do with our not exercising a belief, but accepting doubt and things pertaining to us not being finished by the consummate work of Jesus Christ as he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Does this make sense to everybody?
It does.
Does? Good. This is just an example of a building block of faith that if we weren't familiar with it, we hadn't read it or studied it, we wouldn't be aware of it. And so the need then for putting down on our little, the unity of faith, what are the things the Holy Spirit has conveyed to me that I'm to believe in, that I can confidently stand upon, that in 1 John where I'm challenged to deal with the concept of sin and disobedience and lying to God or being in the dark or being in the light, I know what I can believe, whether I feel it or not, and depend upon the Holy Spirit to convey to me that experience of knowing God in the midst of that. All right, that's just the example of that. And with the shortness of time today, let me see if we want to touch on anything real quick. Let me, if you guys don't mind, I'll just jump ahead and we'll see the next panel. Maybe this one by way of illustration. All I want to convey to us is the practical approach we're going to take after today, well, we'll finish this next week, but after this particular lesson, is that we're going to take our assurance that the Ezekiel unfolding of the new covenant has been accomplished and fulfilled in the person of Christ. And a primary aspect of that, in order for God to bring, accomplish his eternal purpose, was to recreate man in such a context that the old has been done away with, all things are new, and there's a humanity that God's very well pleased to indwell and inhabit. We're all happy to say that about Jesus. John expects us to come to a place that we're happy to say that about you and I. He's the head, we're the body. I just got through reading a passage in Colossians that assured us that we've come to a full experience of the life of God indwelling man in the person of Jesus Christ. And to the degree that you accept the fact that he's actually ours, or he's our life, and he's the mystery that's been hidden from age and one, but now it's unfolded and conveyed to us because of what Christ has done and who he is. So anyway, from Ezekiel to Jesus Christ, the experience in John that then we'll look for paragraph by paragraph, the things that challenge us, and then to educate ourselves to the foundation and groundwork that we find that the apostles unfold that we're to stand upon pertaining to this person and you and I, unfolded as teaching and doctrine in these epistles. And John then uniquely addresses the experience of life in us. So these go hand in hand. We'll work on our defining these particular aspects of our foundation blocks in these epistles as we work paragraph by paragraph through 1 John, identifying this experience and then addressing anything that challenges us to a confidence of that testimony. So that's the practical approach that we'll be taking as we move ahead. The next part of this, then I'll just foreshadow it a bit for us, is that we move through a slight review of some of that in more detail, and then we'll start addressing those particular things as we work through the epistle. For instance, this, if you can read it, says, "Thou shalt not pass, old man." Or the yoke of bondage, or this dead carcass that we drag along, and bringing us to a place that not only can we leap over this wall of righteousness from somebody who might perceive in some degree that we're unrighteous, recognizing who and what he is, that we actually go right through that wall, knowing that we participate in a righteousness that is uniquely ours. Amen to all that. So that's just a presentation of how we're going to be working our way through bit by bit. Any questions on that? Okay, I'll get that up. It'll be a shorter video, but I'll get that up, and then we'll pick this up next week back where we finish that little summation of, this stuff. Good enough. Okay. And I apologize, I didn't take time for Q&A, but we will after this. But I think is everybody comfortable where we're sitting now? So we kind of understand we're going to do a two-pronged approach. We're looking at the experience of John, and then what challenges that personally, not theoretically, personally. We're going to be honest about our relationship to the Lord and be honest and aware that I may not believe that about something.
Right.
Which when then just the recognition of that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to see and understand, so that then we can come to a confident place by the end of that epistle that it's actually God Almighty in all his fullness, not hindered by indwelling me, but he made me so he could indwell and manifest his life through us unhindered and unfettered. That's who this man is up here. God Almighty, unhindered and unfettered by coming into a created order he made for himself. Okay. So that we can end this timely, so that those that need to get somewhere can. I'll close with prayer, and then I'll hang on here if somebody wants to ask some questions. So let me close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we take joy and give you thanks for the time we could spend together today. As we look at your word, we trust and depend upon you, Holy Spirit, to be the wonderful teacher that you are in bringing joyful, comprehensive revelation and understanding to us. We know that it's your desire that we come to a full experience of knowing Christ as our life while we are on planet Earth. We know that you have us here for a purpose, to be a witness and a testimony of such a wonderful God. Trust you to open up our weeks and events and the things that transpire in our lives, that you would choreograph them to bring glory and honor to yourself. Fill us with love overflowing for each other, in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Well, it kind of seems like, Mark, if this kind of goes along with the put on, put off in Ephesians, where the Lord is... Yeah. If I see this right, he's done everything, and by the power of the Holy Spirit and his life working in us, he's encouraged us to you know, put off our old ways, put off this lack of understanding, put off this lack of faith, and basically just believe what he's done. I mean, it's, I think it sounds simple, I know, but the way I'm describing it, but that's kind of way it's encouraging us to do it, isn't he?
Well,
just to believe basically what he said and what he's done.
Yes, exactly. What, looking at John uniquely, as he's the only one that really, the Holy Spirit uses him to solicit our awareness that God not only has forgiven us, but he indwells us, and we know him because he's inside of us, and we know he's inside of us because he comes out of us. And how does he come out of us? First chapter, he comes out of us like obedience. We find ourselves joyfully wanting to obey God. And then in chapter 2, we find in ourselves a joyful love of God and love of our neighbor. We don't hate our neighbor. We don't want to kill him. We don't want to kill our brother. We may have in the past, but we're not that anymore. What are we? Well, we're the resident house of God. We're fellowshipping with the life of God as our very own, as John tells us. And so he does that. But there's things that come against that. That if, as you suggest, Curtis, I haven't put on or put off, or I may not know what I got to put off or put on, or I don't know what in the world does it mean to do that. And so that challenges me. And then we can go to the epistles. We can find out, well, what is that? We know in order to have the life of God residing within us, to be a vessel that God would even want to climb into, that this Ezekiel new covenant, we know that's the joy and desire of his heart, but God has to do something. He actually has to take out a heart and put one in. He actually has to give me a new spirit. He has to actually put his precious Holy Spirit in me and cause me to keep his judgments and to do them. And then, so there I'm finding out that, well, in the new covenant presented prophetically, it's he... it's going to keep his own commandments in me. How in the world is he going to do that? Then jumping ahead a bit, we see that God brings his own person, not just a chunk of his life, but he bursts himself into the created order as Jesus Christ, the carpenter, as the God-man, as God, when God comes into the created order to accomplish his eternal purpose, which was to make himself a house so he could live there, he does it himself. He doesn't give us a list of things and now you go build this, and build this is the Old Testament. He comes and does it as himself. As he prophetically said from Genesis on through the entire Old Testament, my son will build my house for me. And there he is. And then we find out that he has embraced mankind as his house, not because of default sin, but because he eternally, out of his own heart, wanted to make himself a house in the created order. That's why he created everything. And he didn't say, create man and all, okay, I'm going to pick from this group of elephants and man or trees or rocks or angels. He made man for himself for this purpose. And we see it manifest right here in this person. And he tells us, most assuredly, you most assuredly, in chapter, first paragraph, chapter 3 of the first epistle of John, you indeed are my children. I made you for myself. So wonderful that in chapter 3 he says, I even put my nature in you. So Curtis, when we come to put off and put on, you're exactly right. It isn't something that we've got to do in the sense of, I've got to make myself a right fit vessel. He tells us in himself, he made us a right fit vessel. And by default, and I'd suggest no one knew this was going to happen. When we received Christ as our Savior, he did it. He made us a house. He conveyed to us a nature, a new nature created after God in true righteousness and holiness that we are to accept. In words of Hebrews, are actually to believe, that we're accept as our own, which means that then the other one has to be put off, not gradually put off, and the other one more put on, that it's a a humanity that's a corp composite package that God can, just to use words that can't quite convey it, actually fit in and indwell for his own in such a unique relationship with the human being that's residing in, the person, Harvey, Marcia, you, me, that he can commune with us inside of us and outside of us. But he's so very happy to indwell his humanity as his house, his sanctuary, his temple, not made with hands, but made by his own life, generated when he birthed us. And it's something we're to accept. But if we don't know about it, we're not aware of that, we get all kinds of different ideas and theories. But if we spend enough time looking at how he unfolds it uniquely, and especially these epistles, but all throughout the entire scriptures, and especially in the New Testament, in each aspect of it, he gives us teaching and doctrine and exhortation to the end to bring us to this mature place of very being very happy and confident in this fellowship and experiencing jointly with him this life residing in the human being. So you're 100% right, Curtis. The put off and put on is, and we'll address those because you find them in every one of these epistles. You know, John doesn't use those words, but the rest of them do. Hebrews uses believe and faith. Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians use the put off and put on. And so we need to deal with, is it a gradual putting off, putting on, or is it I'm to actually put on and not only and receive a person and his life and his salvation, but I'm to receive a new constitution that he made for himself. And what am I to do with the old one, that old dirty, icky rag? Or as we would say down here in this wonderful little, let me pull it up. Graphic that in the video is animated. That guy's dragging that carcass along.
Yeah.
This might be turning into a rant. Does anybody, is that, are we good, Curtis?
Yep, we're good. Thank you.
Yeah. Well, again, We've the two approaches is we'll deal with paragraph each time in John and then address most honestly by each one of us, not by me picking anybody out of a crowd, but hopefully out of a spontaneous recognition as the Holy Spirit will use that to point out to us where he's called me to believe and where I may not be believing. And then take to heart things like the reprimand in Hebrews is that what kept the brothers and sisters in the Old Testament out of the Sabbath rest was the disobedience, and it was a disobedience of unbelief. And what is it that God has called us to believe? 1 John states it several times. It's faith in this person, not just faith in the forgiveness of or sins, that his blood was sufficient, but his blood was sufficient to bring to an end the curse upon us. His blood was sufficient and his death was sufficient to bring us to a place that we could indeed be baptized into, and after that baptized with him and rise as a new creature and sit at the right hand with him, that Ephesians very pointedly says is where we actually sit right now, whether we believe it or not. And we can't sit there in any degree of being in disharmony with the one who resides within us. It just doesn't work. And we can fight and kick all we want against that, but it just does not work up until the end that we have the reprimands and the warning sections in Hebrews that says that you're either going to believe me in my entirety or you don't believe me at all. All right, enough of that. Any other questions or comments? All right, well then what I'd ask for is keep reading 1 John. also those other epistles. Next time we'll do examples of the challenge, and then where any of us might first readily come to mind, where do I go look in these epistles? Or as I'm doing those epistles in that workbook, well, here's one, for instance, in the first paragraph of Hebrews, he accomplished the purifications of sins and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And the significance of that, what am I to believe about that that's relevant to a challenge that I experienced in 1 John that right now is keeping me from the confident degree that John wants me to come to so that I can come into a place of complete rest with this life? Not just that he's my savior. What we're starting to uncover, unfold, and define is, what does it mean he's my savior? What is the savior? What's he actually doing now? Not what he did on the cross, but what he did on the cross to accomplish so I can be in the experience of his life in its entirety now. His life in its entirety, filled up with all the fullness of God. And what John wants us to come to is a common place where we can raise our hands and say, I am filled with all the fullness of God, and I know it. I know it. Just like he did.
Well, I do have a question for you.
Okay. Do I need the chart up?
How to frame it. Like last week, you made a comment and didn't expound on it, about that what we are looking at, a lot of the church has missed over the years.
It's not that the children of God on earth have missed, or some haven't. I mean, all I have to do is read the scriptures to fully see that some may start out as believers and so on and may end up not. I mean, we're all well aware of that. Or even in John where he expects us not to sin, be in sin, and that sin, if we would engage in a disobedience and turn our back on the life of God and so on, we would find ourselves in the need of an advocate, which is a court of law, as he says in chapter 2, and we're in need again of a savior and so on. But the church overall and generally, this stuff, none of what I'm saying here is new. None of it's new. None of it is new. It might be new to some of us, but none of it is new. From day one, what are we looking at? When did Paul write Ephesians? When did the author of Hebrews pen that epistle?
Right.
We're operating underneath assumption that we'll give the Holy Spirit enough space and confidence that whatever he wanted to preserve for me about his written inspiration, I got. And whatever Bible I got, it's sufficient to convey to me his mind and his thoughts. And there's been different interpreters and presentations of the Word of God and so on, and all kinds of debate about this particular fragment or this one, or interpreted in this way, or the Sirach versions, or whatever they happen to be.
Okay.
And it isn't real Bible unless it's Greek, and all that type of stuff.
Yeah.
Well, our assumption here, and we can be confident that our Holy Spirit doesn't leave God's people in such a quandary. Man's mind and our studies and our academics and all that will bring us to a place where we'll debate all those issues. But that isn't what we need to argue about. What we need to argue about is, do I know the life of God and my Savior as my very own? And what has he done? And each one of us would testify to the reality of the blood of Jesus Christ and his death. Although we might not know theologically all kinds of stuff about it, what we do know is it brought me to a place of guilt being removed, forgiveness of my sins, however you define that, and a heart that cries out, Abba, Father.
Right.
And it's written many places in every single one of the Bibles. And so I can look at those things and see that that's how God was teaching his people, through experience of the life of God and through the written word for those that had it. And we don't testify to that reality. what we need in order to go to a place of Sabbath rest, and that's what the study's about, is a place of complete rest and confidence in order for him to vindicate his name and to have his sanctuary seen by the created order, so he takes joy in his people and they can participate in him being joyful, and that joy is ours as well. And so there's a more mature place than walking in the quandary of not really knowing what we believe, how we're to walk, and how to follow after the Spirit, from being caught in that struggle that Paul articulates. I'm so concerned about you, you might have to be reformed in Christ. Christ might have to be reformed in you. Well, we're old enough to be well beyond that.
Yeah.
And go on to a full place of maturity. What we do need, though, is to get those confident building blocks of faith that he's conveyed to us, and understanding Jesus, his finished work, his person, how he's wrought a new nature for me that I can have confidence that I have it. Mm-hmm. What's he done with sin? And how am I to deal with a challenge that, yeah, you're a sinner, no, you're not. Yeah, you're a child of God, no, you're not. Yeah, you know, temptation's going to come, but don't worry, you're walking. Tomorrow you're going to be in adultery. All the stuff that perplexes the church and has for millennia. And that comes by the confidence and the fellowship of this person. That's what John wants us to come to.
Okay.
So I don't know if I answered your question, but that's challenged every generation of Christians. And some have, the Holy Spirit has brought to maturity in and through it, and some have not. We look at history and we see a mixed bag of all that. And then we have an enemy who constantly harasses with, well, if you follow too much along this line, you're going to be in a cult and you're in disobedience and all that type of stuff. And it's just absurd and ridiculous.
Mm-hmm.
The quest of your heart is to embrace all of Jesus Christ. And that's where we have to go, and we've agreed to go together.
But, yeah, perfect.
And if you need different books historically and so on, I have many, many, can tell you where to go to look to. Where has something like this cropped up in time past? And in what particular denomination and or aspect of the church? Is it Eastern? Is it the Roman Catholic? Is it the early church? Is it out of Constantinople? Is it out of Jerusalem? You know, when and where and all that type of stuff. And my assumption is with us as a group and so on, we can, there's enough, if somebody wants to, they can study that. A lot of this then you accept because I might speak with some degree of knowing some of it and so on. But if you need that, I'm happy to convey it and give you the way to find it.
It seems to be a bit of a rabbit trail. Like I appreciate the opportunity to study in this way with comparing the different epistles.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, I think it's good. And just before next week, I haven't been through all those epistles in the workbook format that you want.
Yeah, no. Well, hopefully I maybe didn't convey that clear enough here today, is that we'll work our way through 1 John paragraph by paragraph.
Right.
It will then, each one will present challenges of which we'll have to go to the epistles.
Right.
And find the foundation of faith that the Holy Spirit's conveyed to that particular apostle.
Yeah.
In its context. And then mutually agree that we understand what it is.
Mm-hmm.
And then how it solidifies me in a confidence that it's no longer a challenge in 1 John. It's an assurance.
Okay.
Okay, and do that together. Any of us then are free to take that workbook and spend much more time in it, epistle by epistle. I'd encourage, if anybody's going to spend more time in these studies, it's to do that.
Yeah.
Do the study too, but do that in the sense of pounding out those four headers, unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, and so on. Throughout the workbook, epistle by epistle, chapter by chapter, it's a lifelong study. I'll testify to that. It's a lifelong study, but it doesn't do anything but make you fuller, richer, comprehend more greatly, and being complemented by revelation of the Holy Spirit each and every time you're in it, and then see the utility of those foundations and looking then at epistle unique like First John, and recognize his assumption is that I know the blood of Jesus Christ and why he died. I know how in the person of Jesus Christ, John knows how he fulfilled the prophetic new covenant of Ezekiel in his own person.
Okay.
And John assumes the believer, us, know that. And we actually, we may know that or may have known it or haven't, but it in no way does detriment to reestablishing those firm foundations.
Right. Okay, thank you.
You're very welcome.
That's all, folks.